Today we're going to continue our theme that we started a month ago, entitled Justice and Judgment. What comes to mind when you read scriptures like the following? Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4. This is David speaking, the King of Israel. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, even, and when I stand up. You discern my thoughts from a long way away. You search out my paths and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and in front, and you lay your hand upon me. Israel's King David felt watched. And for David, that was a good thing. It meant that the presence of God was always there, blessing him, looking out for him against his enemies. But for other people, maybe you included, having a big papa in the sky, knowing our every thought, listening to every word out of our mouth, and seeing every action and then judging it, may be more frightening than comforting. In the first part of this message, I talked about the expectation that is reasonable for all people to have for justice in this life, and if not in this life, then perhaps in the next. That requires some sort of judge and judgment and a specific process or time, such as the day of judgment expected by many at the end of time. And although the details of that process are murky and sometimes contradictory, one thing is certain in the scriptures. God sees all, he knows all, he is watching, and we will have to face some sort of reckoning for either our words and actions or our beliefs, or both. In Luke 8:17, Jesus says, "For all that is secret will eventually be brought into the open. And everything that is concealed will be brought to light and made known to all." Made known to all. As a child, the thought of everyone who has ever lived, or even just my own family, listening to a record of all my secret thoughts and hidden actions and words, was terrifying. All I knew was that at some point in the future, I could never really escape the conclusion to that reading, which would be punishment for all those sins. In Hebrews 4:12, verse 13, a scripture that's almost always misunderstood. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit." Almost always you will hear that this is reading the Bible will do this for you. This is not the Bible. The word of God is a reference to Jesus. We could say Jesus is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. He sees through all of the appearance, the outward display we like people to see, so that we project something we want them to believe about us. Hebrews is saying God cuts through all that. Jesus can see beyond that. He sees the real you. And it is also for the discerning of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The thoughts and intentions are also known. The judgment here taking place is not about your beliefs. It's about your motivation that leads to actions. And it goes on to say in verse 13, "And no creature, no person is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him," not to the Bible, to the word of God, "to him to whom we must give an account." Why did you think that? Why were you that way when you projected something different to the world? Why did you do that? And the Old Testament also expresses the same sentiment in Jeremiah 17, verse 10. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man and woman according to his or her ways, according to the fruits of his deeds or actions, not according to the fruit of your beliefs. This is a common Jewish theme and belief. It always has been, and it still is today, that a person's life is what one will be judged on. What did you do with what you were given? With the opportunities, with the experiences that came along your way, with the challenges you faced? How did you keep the law? How did you serve others in your community? This is a common Jewish theme. I, the Lord, search the heart, and I see you. I don't see the version of you that you might even believe about yourself. I see you, the actual, complete you. This can all seem a little intrusive, perhaps even oppressive. I don't think I like this. I don't think I would want you, any of you, to know every single thought I've ever had. How many of you would like me to know everything you've ever thought? Your intentions, not just your actions. So this is getting a little heavy. Let's back off a little bit from this intrusion, George Orwell kind of spying into your life. Who is it that's doing the judging? And what's the point of it? Because sometimes if we read some of the scriptures without the context of the whole Bible, you can misinterpret what's being said here. Some of the Bible writers, with their limited knowledge of God, are, I would say, underrepresenting him. They're not presenting the whole picture. And that's completely understandable, because isn't the New Testament supposed to be a new revelation based on Jesus talking about his knowledge of his Father that we didn't know in the Old Testament? So it's completely understandable. But we can project, as people who are writing, as some of the especially Old Testament writers were doing, projecting their own personal and national fears and their own hopes onto the person of what we would call the judge, the person doing the judging. Is the full expression of the judge for you, the one who is so fed up and frustrated with humanity that he wanted to kill every living soul, from innocent newborn babies to old, frail seniors? And do you worship a judge who doesn't seem to care whether you live or die, because we're all born cursed with the death penalty anyway, so our life doesn't matter? That's how some people view the Bible. Perhaps the judge for you is more accurately described and portrayed by Jesus, who said that he was not sent into the world to condemn it, but to rescue and restore it. In John 9:39, it says that judgment came into the world in the person of Jesus, so that the blind would see. He came to heal humanity, to release us from darkness, not to condemn it. And what do we do with Matthew 25, which seems to suggest a very distinct time of judgment in which there are only two outcomes, eternal life or eternal death? And somewhere along there is a cutoff line, and you may have luckily scraped by, or you may have unluckily missed out. And notice once again that the teachings of Jesus is consistently that judgment will not be determined by your set of beliefs, but by what you have done in this life. Matthew 25 begins with a couple of parables about how judgment will be determined. And I want to remind you that parable means to come alongside. It's a story that invites the listener to contemplate the illustration that contains a spiritual or moral lesson, and then asks us to come alongside that story, that moral or spiritual lesson, and compare our own lives to it. Do we fit in with the story in the positive sense, or are we lacking like some of the characters in the parable? So the first parable in Matthew 25 is about 10 bridesmaids attending an evening wedding with their oil lamps. A cute little scenario. You can picture yourself being at this wedding, and you're waiting, anticipating for the bridegroom to come, but the bridegroom doesn't come, at least not when you expect him. So we're all waiting in the chapel, wandering around in the garden. It's getting darker. The wedding's supposed to have been over by now, but you're waiting for the food, but the wedding ceremony has to take place and the bridegroom doesn't show up. And as it gets dark, you light your oil lamp because it's the only source of light there is. And still you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And in the parable, the oil lamps burn up all the oil and it's dark. And so half of the bridesmaids have lots of extra oil on hand. They're prepared. They were ready for anything. They were conscientious. They were alert. And the other five just showed up casually and hadn't bothered to really expect anything beyond what the program read, 5 p.m. wedding. And now it's dark and they have no oil left in their lamps. And so they want to see the wedding and they leave the location to go find a market where they could buy some oil. But it's night and they can't find any oil. And they finally get some oil. They rush back to the wedding and it's too late. The gates are closed, the doors are shut, they can't come in, they can't participate, they can't be part of that wedding, that experience. And with oil being a commonly understood symbol of God's Spirit, the lesson was meant as a guard against spiritual casualness, taking it for granted. Just go to church, that's all I have to do. I've been going for years, I've done my thing, paid my tithes, that should be enough. This is a message, especially in the context of first century Rome and the oppression of those dominating forces. It led many to believe that that was the end of the age, and you better be ready, and you better be right with God, you might say. That's a phrase that we might use today. Don't leave it until it's too late. If you've got things to address, address them now. If you have people you need to forgive, go forgive them now. Don't say, someday I will do that, or someday I'll be more involved, or someday I'll be good to other people. Do it now. That's the message. It could not mean that unless you're vigilant and alert and spiritually on fire, you will miss out on heaven and go to hell. That's not the kind of judgment it's talking about. It's judging people who take their spirituality seriously and people who don't. Because how alert and how vigilant would be enough? The next parable is about three servants who are given money to look after while their master goes on a long journey. And again, it's the same message as the first. Don't relax your spiritual zeal just because the master has delayed his coming. Be vigilant and make good use of your time, talents, and treasures. But the parable ends with the foolish servant who was afraid. He wasn't trusting enough. He didn't have enough faith in his master. And so with the money that he was given to look after, to make good use of, to invest, to spend wisely, he saved it all. He hid it. He didn't want to lose it. He wanted to make sure that he still had it when the master came back. But the master took a lot longer in coming back than they had expected. And so the punishment for this was to be thrown into outer darkness. Now, we today don't have a sense of what that means. Like into outer dark, well, into the night. How far do you go? We know that you wouldn't get very far beyond the atmosphere when you would suffocate. outer darkness, the next galaxy? Like, how far is that? Well, it's just a poetic expression. This is an encouragement to pay attention to your righteous living and your religious duties. Throwing a person into space doesn't solve anything, and it's not a literal punishment. That's not where bad people go. Because it's a story. It's a parable. It's not something that actually happened. Matthew 25, see, there's a thread here. There's a theme from the first parable to the second to the instruction. It's the same theme. Matthew 25 continues when it suggests that the master in the first parable, or the second parable, the bridegroom, or the Son of Man, it's all the same character. When that master returns, he will make a distinction between what he refers to as sheep and goats. Is this not the day of judgment? Isn't this not the roll call? Okay, you go over there, you go over there. You've been good, I'll read out your life, everyone can hear. I mean, this would take millions of years, wouldn't it? If everyone's life and every thought and every intention was read out from some book. This is not what the parable is teaching. It's not sorting out who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. The separation has nothing to do with what you believe, nothing to do with creeds, or which preacher or denomination you follow. The sheep in the story, in the teaching of Jesus, the sheep are those who acted and behaved in loving and generous ways. And the goats, who will be separated from that crowd, are those who refused to care enough for others in need. It's actions, actions, actions. You say you're a Jew, show me by your actions. You say you're a Christian, show me by your actions. Not which is your favorite TV evangelist. Verse 46 says, and they, that is the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, that is the sheep, will go on into eternal life. So just like the first two parables, the last teaching of Jesus is a call for the followers to get serious about worshiping God, and worshiping God means practicing what you preach, practicing what you believe, to be more active about living out their faith in practical and loving ways. There is no literal eternal punishment for bridesmaids who don't have quite enough oil, or who are too afraid to lose their money, so they put it into a savings account. Nor is there some sort of hell for people who fail to give enough to the poor or refuse to visit enough people in prison. It's a strong encouragement to do what you say you would do. If you say you are a person of grace, be gracious. If you say for you, your religion is a religion of love, then love. Otherwise, it's meaningless. So what is the point of judgment? Is it to find a justification for an angry God to determine his, or to exterminate his creation so that he can start again, maybe with a fresh set of humans? Would that help? Would that work if we just got rid of all of us and started again with a new set of humans? Would they be better? Or is it to send a message that nobody gets away with anything and that nothing will be forgotten and payback is coming for your enemies? Sometimes the writers of the Old Testament really express this frustration that the wicked seem to prosper and we suffer, and they want payback. They want justice. They want what's coming. And if they're powerless to defeat their enemy and their oppressors, they want God to do it. And they express that. And that's completely understandable. But surely what God hates about sin is how it hurts us, not him. He's not offended by our sin. He's not hurt by the things we've thought that we maybe shouldn't have thought. He's not sensitive and vulnerable and fragile. Does God hate both the sin and the sinner to the same degree? Or could the sinner be redeemed in the next life, even if not in this one? Let me be clear. I think we can all agree that sin must come under judgment and condemnation. It's not okay, because a righteous God cannot coexist with unrighteousness. But can God not separate our sin from us? In Psalm 103, verse 11, David says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving devotion to those who fear him." So yeah, we have to, there has to be an element of respect, of fear, of worship here. "But as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." This is before Jesus. This is David on behalf of Israel expressing his firm belief that because he feared God, God had removed his sin, forgiven and removed, and then forgotten all his sin. Can God separate sin from sinner? Of course he can. And how does this happen? Well, the steps are clearly and repeatedly laid out, especially, again, in the Old Testament. It's a very simple formula. Contrition and repentance. Contrition is genuine sorrow for what you have done wrong, and repentance is a commitment to never do that again. Now, there's a bit more to it to flesh that out, obviously, but that's the formula. And having done that, sinner is separated from sin. What I'd like to add to the discussion next is, I will confess, merely speculation and should be taken with a grain of salt. But if God so loved all the world that he didn't destroy it because of sin, but sent his son to be a sacrifice for sin, then is it possible that sin can be condemned and not the sinner? Are human hearts ever so stony that even when presented with the full presence of God, they would refuse to repent? Isn't the conclusion of the story of Jonah that God did hope for repentance and offer repentance to Israel's worst enemy? And it was Israel, or in the person of Jonah, who didn't want that. We may not want forgiveness. We may not want God to wash away the sins of our oppressors and enemies and those who hurt and offend us. But maybe God wants to do that. Jonah didn't want God to do that. He wanted payback. Didn't Jesus teach in Matthew 5:44, verses 45, in the what's called the Sermon on the Mount, "I say to you, love your enemies. In fact, pray for those who persecute you." Why? That's not payback. That's not revenge. He says, because in that way, if you love your enemies, the sinners who are sinning against you, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, because that's what he does. So you should too. God forgives your enemies, and you should love them as he loves them. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. I used to read that as, well, yeah, I mean, everyone gets, you're all under the same weather, so we can't separate just rain on this farm and not on that farm because they're sinners. But it's not that. It's saying God loves your enemies, and he's going to bless them, and you should ask him to bless them. That's not justice as we think of justice. That's not payback. In the Garden of Eden story, man and woman are expelled and separated from God. But in the New Eden, whether you call it the world to come, the age to come, the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, heaven in the clouds, heaven on earth, whatever you think of, after this age, perhaps sin will be separated from people so that we might dwell with God forever in perfect harmony. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is I don't get to make you suffer for what you did to me that caused me to suffer. And I want that. But notice this in 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. It's the same theme, exposing what's been hidden in the darkness, seeing through all of the exterior crusty superficialness that we portray to the world. And we all do. I do, you do. I'm sorry, but I put on some aftershave this morning, and it's sandalwood. I'm sorry. I don't smell like sandalwood. That's not really me. I have a different aroma. It's not sandalwood, but I want you to smell sandalwood so that you think, doesn't Colin smell nice today? Or, I can't breathe. The aftershave's too strong. It's sandalwood. We do it all the time. But on the judgment day, fire of some kind, and as soon as we hear fire, and we think hell, and we think burning flames and pitchforks and demons and devils, and we should put that completely out of our mind. It's not a literal fire that he's talking about. Fire will reveal, we sang about this in the Refiner's Fire song. We will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. And I know it's not talking about hell, because it may reveal that you have done very good work. In which case, why did you have to go to hell to have that proven? If the work survives this refining, then that builder will receive a reward. Not heaven or hell, but if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. Not hell. Because the very next verse, in verse 15, says the builder, that is the one who had the useless works, you could say the sinner, the builder will be saved. The builder won't be destroyed with the works that are evil or useless. There's a separation of the builder and the wasteful, useless life. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. So yeah, you should take this seriously and don't sort of assume that you can skate by. Do your best with what you have. Live a fruitful life, prompted by and developed by the fruit of the Spirit, but the builder will be saved. The context of Paul's letter is the empty work of his fellow saints who might want to start up there after seeing the success that he had with the Gentiles, might want to start up their own church or their own movement. And Paul is saying, well, if they're going to do that, that's fine as long as the foundation is Christ. But if it's not, then that will at some point be exposed and their mission will fail. So the context is of a religious work, but it can apply to any kind of area of our life, I believe. I think it's a principle that relates to anything in judgment. There's a refining, there's some kind of testing that will reveal what was true about me and of you. And at that point, there will be a separation between me and that which was useless. The Bible uses the concept of refining to describe what happens at judgment. That is the process of taking something or someone that is a mix, as we all are, of good and bad, useless and useful. And through some form of heat or pressure or process, there's a separation of the good from the bad. I don't want to be connected with the bad in me forever. And it's a continuation of the Jewish concept of purity and cleanliness. When you read the Old Testament and it's continually talking especially in the first five books, about not being defiled, about washing ceremonially, about not eating certain things. It's all about a division between that world and this world. And why would that not be a forerunner of what actually goes on and on indefinitely? Malachi 3:2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand and say, I was a good person, I lived a good life, I deserve heaven, or whatever is out there after this life? Who can confidently say, yeah, I'm one of the good ones? Who can stand when he appears? For he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And then the Lord will have men and women who will bring offerings in righteousness. They will be considered righteous because they will have been purified, and the evil that they had done will be separated from them as a person, as a unique entity. What about justice and payback? Aren't they fundamental principles of God's righteousness? Doesn't he deserve? Don't we deserve that? Well, let me just close by returning briefly to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 38 to 41. Jesus said, you have heard it said that punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You take my eye, I'm going to take yours. And that's justice. And that's how ancient societies operated. You kill one of our tribe members, we're coming for you. We're going to take one of yours. You take three of ours, we're taking three of yours. And that's fair and reasonable. But, Jesus said, I say something different. I say that's not fair. It sounds fair, but eventually you're all out of eyes. You're all out of teeth. You can't keep living like this. I say, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. It's not an invitation to be abused or to let someone take advantage of you. It's a state of mind that says, okay, you did that to me, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to walk away. I'm not going to take revenge. I'm not going to require what I should be able to take from you. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give the person your coat as well. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, say, I'll take it for another mile. Let's go. You shouldn't have to do that. But then God shouldn't have to separate us from our sin, and especially not from our enemies. This is a new justice, one that appears to be unfair to the victim, yet it is full of grace and forgiveness, even for our enemies. And what about the supposed destruction of the wicked and the lashing out of God's wrath upon evildoers in the book of Revelation? Well, that's for a future sermon to answer.